Okay, so last week we did Exodus 23, which was the last, at least for now, section of detailed law, which was we talked about do not bear false witness, right? And then do not covet, which was that God is sovereign over all your time along with the Sabbath day. So command 4 and command 10 that go together. And then God instituted three national feasts, right? So we talked about how God was in control of their entire calendar, sovereign over all their time and their entire calendar. And then we ended with God promising to bring an angel, send an angel that would lead them to the promised land. And we talked about how that angel was no ordinary angel, but an angel of the Lord. So we believe that is the pre-incarnate Christ. Okay, so that was, and then God ends with, I'm gonna bring you into the land, but emphasis over and over and over again, you are not to serve their gods. You are to wipe them out, not serve their gods. Okay? Because God knew, and we talked about, God knew the Canaanites and their gods would be a bad influence on Israel, and that if the Israelites allowed, made treaty with any of the Canaanites, they would lead them astray, and we know from the rest of our Bible knowledge that that's exactly what happened. So God knew what he was talking about. So now we're in Exodus 24, and this is going to be the ratification of the covenant. Okay, so God has given them the Ten Commandments, which we've talked about is like the Constitution, and then he's given them chapters 21 to 23, very specific laws, okay, detailed laws, and we said that's kind of equivalent to our federal law that flushes out the Constitution. So the laws flush out the Ten Commandments. Okay? Now we know that this is not all the law because we have Leviticus, right? And then we also have Deuteronomy, which is the second telling of the law. So we just get a summary here in Exodus in these three chapters. Now we're going to get to 24. We're going to take a step back from the nitty-gritty of the law. Thou shalt do this and not do that. Okay? But the law is in the context of this intimate covenant relationship. So they are going to enter in here into a covenant with God Almighty. But you have to keep the law in the background because the people agree to do the whole law. Okay, that's part of the covenant. So this chapter is going to show us three things. It's going to show us tension in the law. That God wants relationship with man, but there is a problem that has to be resolved. Okay, so there is tension in the law, and there's hope that this tension will eventually one day be resolved. Okay, everything God does, Old Testament, is pointing forward to Christ. Remember, from Genesis 3, we are looking for the seed of the woman. Israel was constantly looking for who is going to be this seed that's going to crush the serpent's head. Okay, so the Old Testament is constantly pointing forward to Christ. This second thing this chapter is going to do, it's going to continue the biblical theological idea that all of this ties back to creation. All right, we've talked about this a lot with the Sabbath. Always back to creation. A lot of the laws relate back to creation. Okay, we talked about the Ten Commandments, how it, sorry, the Ten Plagues, how it relates back to creation. Okay, and the reason everything points back to creation is because we are constantly trying to get back to Sabbath rest, to that relationship with God that Adam and Eve had in Eden. That is our ultimate goal. So that's why everything points back to creation, okay? Because that is our goal, to get back to that relationship with God that God originally intended all the way back from Genesis 1 and 2. The third thing we're going to see is that the law isn't supposed to be a burden, okay? This is supposed to be a relationship of love, okay? We often view the law as a burden. I think Israel often viewed the law as a burden, right? And by the time you got to the time of Jesus, they had the law and then they had like 10x'd it with all the laws that they had added on top of it. Okay. And so the law had become a heavy burden of all the do's and don'ts. Okay. It wasn't ever supposed to be like that. It was supposed to be a relationship of love. God wants a relationship with his people. And how do his people respond? They respond in love by obeying the laws he has set forth. Okay. And we've talked about before, even from the institution of the law, it was never the intent of the law to save. Okay, the law cannot save, and it never did, not even in the Old Testament. Okay, the law points to God and points forward to Christ. The law points to the hope that we can have, that someday there will be a resolution of this tension, of this problem. But the law itself was never intended to save. Okay. All right. That's our introduction. So can somebody please read for me Exodus 24, verses 1 through 11? Exodus 24, 1 through 11, if someone can read that for me.
Shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank.
Oh, that's it. Yep, that's good. Thank you. All right, so verse 1 and 2, then he, being God, Yahweh, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." Okay, so God calls Moses up the mountain again. He's already been up several times, up and down, okay? He's to go up again, and this time he is to... Up to this point, he's only ever gone himself, okay? But this time, he's supposed to bring the leaders of Israel, the priests and the leaders of Israel, up the mountain to ratify the covenant, okay? God has given the Ten Commandments, he has given the law, and now the covenant needs to be sealed, okay, ratified. So, the priests go up, which is Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu are Aaron's two sons, which, if you know their future, doesn't end up well, right? They're the ones that offer strange fire to the Lord, and he zaps them, okay? Because they did not do everything exactly like God told them to do. But at this point, they're still alive and well. Aaron takes his two sons up, and then the 70 elders of Israel, okay? They are to represent all of Israel, okay? And remember, up to this point, God has said, "Don't come up the mountain," to Israel. "Don't even touch the mountain." Moses set up barriers so that the people don't come up the mountain. Okay? So now that the priests and the elders of Israel are invited up the mountain, this offers hope that one day all of Israel will be able to approach God. Okay? So Moses has been their representative. Now we also have the priests and the elders of the people being able to somewhat at least approach God. And the hope is that in the future, all of Israel will be able to approach God. Okay? But We can see they're allowed up the mountain, but God puts a restriction, right? He says, you shall worship at a distance. They're now allowed on the mountain, which is more than they were allowed before, but they are not allowed to the top and really into God's presence, like Moses is. Verse 2, Moses alone shall come near, but they shall not come near. Okay, so twice God emphasizes they worship at a distance, they are not to come near. Okay, so there is still a tension. There is still a problem. God wants relationship with his people, but there's a tension in the relationship. Okay, because man is sinful and God is holy. Okay, only Moses can come near. Okay, he is allowed to come near to God. So that one man, the idea that one man is allowed near to God holds out hope for Israel that possibly someday everyone can come near to God. Because if Moses can do it, then there's hope that others can as well. Okay, and we know that in the New Testament, right, we are all like Moses. We are all allowed as a believers to draw near to God. And he will draw near to us, or to boldly approach the throne of grace. Okay, that wasn't allowed in the Old Testament. Christ had not come. Their sin had not been taken care of. So they were still in their sin. Not to say that they couldn't be saved. They could. They were saved through Christ just like we are. Okay, but God is putting forth the tension that you are sinful man. I am holy God. You are not allowed to just walk into my presence. And the only reason we can is because we have the righteousness of Christ. Okay?
So was Moses allowed because at this point he had a personal faith, or is it more a picture of the future?
I would say both. He does have a personal faith, and God had chosen him specifically. And we have seen how he has grown in his faith from chapter 3 when he fought God tooth and nail and wanted nothing to do with his assignment. To now where he is, and I mean, it's going to say later, no one talked to God face to face like Moses did. So he was God's chosen leader of Israel. And I think it's also a picture of what the future will be like, to hold out hope for Israel that this is what a relationship with God is supposed to look like. We just have a big problem.
Did he become them like a mediator?
Yes. Yes, exactly. He was the mediator, and so he is a picture of Christ, right? And it even says later on that there is coming a prophet like Moses, right? Which was going to be Christ. So Moses is a picture of what Christ is going to be, the mediator between God and man. Now, Moses could not take his righteousness and put it on anyone else like Christ can, right? So obviously every human picture of Christ is limited, but he is a picture of Christ. But it is holding that Moses was able to draw near to God holds forth hope for all of Israel that one day they would also be able to have that same kind of relationship with God. Okay, great questions. And I think that we take our access to God for granted. The Israelites would have stood in awe that we are allowed to approach God anytime, any place, through prayer, that the New Testament commands us to boldly come before the throne of grace, or that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. But that is what the Old Testament is pointing to Christ, to this relationship with God that we can have. Other questions? Good. Okay. Again, twice, God emphasizes don't come near, okay? So God wants a relationship with man, but there is still a problem, okay? And it needs to be addressed. So right now, the worship of the elders and even the priests, right? Even the priests, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu are not allowed near, just Moses, okay? And God also says, nor shall the people come up with him. So it was only the specific ones that God's said could, right? So the rest of the people, the rest of the nation had to stay down at the bottom of the mountain. Verse 3, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Okay, here the words, he says recounted to the people all the words. This refers to the Ten Commandments. If you remember when we studied the Ten Commandments, we said literally in Hebrew, it's the 10 words. Okay. So, and then the ordinances, that's all the other detailed laws. Okay. So chapters 21 to 23. So Moses relays the Ten Commandments. And remember, after Israel said, God spoke the Ten Commandments directly to all the Israelites. Everyone was down at the bottom of the mountain. God speaks. He gives the Ten Commandments. And Israel responds with, we can't handle this. We don't want to hear directly from God. Moses, you go talk to God and be our mediator. So then Moses goes up the mountain and he gets chapters 21 to 23. So then he comes down the mountain, he reminds them of the Ten Commandments, and then he tells them everything that God has said in chapters 21 to 23. Okay? And Israel, how does Israel respond?
They say they're going to do it all.
Yes. How much of it?
All of it.
All of it. Okay, all. That means all the Ten Commandments and all the specific laws that we have talked about. Okay, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Okay, Israel has responsibility. This relationship is not one-sided. Okay, there is a give and take a little bit. It's between God and man, right? But man, Israel, has to keep their side of the agreement that they are going to obey. Okay, now, at this point, they're ready to agree. They say, we're going to do everything you say. All right? Moses is about to go up the mountain again. And he's going to receive the instructions for the tabernacle. And he's going to be gone for 40 days and 40 nights. Anyone remember what happens when he comes down the mountain?
They're partying.
Yeah, they are partying with what?
With the golden calf.
With the golden calf. It took 40 days. That's it. Israel couldn't even keep their side of the agreement 40 days. Realistically, they couldn't keep their side of the agreement for one day, right? But that's the point. Man can't do it. And we know that this generation was not a good generation, okay? They were grumbling and complaining since the second they left Egypt, before they left Egypt, after they left Egypt, right? And we know that this is the generation that wanders for 40 years and God has to kill off in the wilderness, okay, before their children then take the promised land. But at this point, they are willing to say, yes, we will do everything God has said. Okay? And each, the thing with the Jewish religion here in the Old Testament and Christianity today, each new generation needs to reaffirm their willingness to obey the covenant. Okay? God has no grandchildren, like we say. Okay? Just because your parents are Christians doesn't make you a Christian. And in Israel, yes, if your parents were Jewish, it made you Jewish, but it didn't really make you part of the saving covenant with God. Each new generation had to reaffirm the covenant. And we know through Israel's history, this did not happen. Okay? They forgot. I mean, there was even a time in the Kings, right, where they find God's law like back in some corner of the temple. And they're like, oh, we don't even know what this is, right? So by that point, the law had been totally lost. The covenant had been totally lost. So God has no grandchildren, and we have the responsibility to teach our children and our grandchildren the truths of God's word, because they have to believe it for themselves. Yes, we have to believe it for ourselves, but that does not, our faith does not automatically pass on to the next generation. Verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Okay, so Moses writes down the laws, which is what we have in the Pentateuch, right? So that it could be passed on throughout the generations. Yes, this generation heard it and agreed to it, but what about the next generation? They need to hear it as well. Well, how are they going to do that? Moses is going to write it down in a book so that it can be read, it can be taught, right? And this was the responsibility of parents. Deuteronomy 6, okay? You talk about God's law when you sit down, when you stand up, when you go out, when you come in, right? God's word is to always be on your lips. And so Moses writes it down so that parents could learn it and teach their children. New generations could learn it, and also any converts. If there was anyone that converted, and we know there was, I mean, Rahab is an example. Ruth is an example. They needed to learn the covenant. They needed to learn the law. How are they going to do that? It was written down in a book so they would have access to it. Okay. Not that everyone had a book, right? But then that it would be taught in the temple or in the tabernacle. Second half of verse 4. Then he arose, Moses arose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Okay, so Moses builds an altar to worship God, to make the covenant official, and to formally accept the covenant on behalf of the people. Okay, so Moses does five things. First, he builds an altar. And if you remember from chapter 20, verse 24 to 26, God gives stipulations on how you were to build an altar. Does anyone remember what those were? How were they to build an altar? Okay, so earth was one. What kind of stone?
Natural occurring stone.
Right. Exactly. Yes, not hewn, not cut. So you just had to go out and find rocks and pile them together. You weren't supposed to fashion it. Okay? So this is what...
No steps.
That's right. So it wasn't supposed to be this huge mammoth thing, something you could just stand and offer the sacrifice on. Exactly. So this is what Moses builds. He builds an altar to worship God. There is always an altar and sacrifice. And we see this even in the even in Genesis with the patriarchs, okay, before there is even any sort of law. When they worship God, they build an altar and offer sacrifice. Okay, so he builds an altar. And second, he builds 12 pillars, or he sets up 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so these pillars were big rocks, okay? And they visually represented the 12 tribes who were all committing to obey the law, okay? It would remind everyone who saw them that God had made covenant with them, okay? They're here at Sinai for quite a long time, all right? So this would be a reminder to them God had made covenant with them. If you remember, these pillars are the same, it's the same word that God used in chapter 23, I got to find it, when he tells them to break the pillars of the Canaanite gods. I can't see. Verse 23, 24. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. Okay, and we talked about last week, these pillars would have carvings a lot of times of idols on them, and they would mark religious places or religious shrines. And Israel was to totally destroy those. Okay, but not all pillars are bad. A pillar was just a reminder of something. Okay, so here Moses sets up 12 pillars, just 12 big rocks, to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, then the third thing he does is offer animal sacrifices. Verse 5, he sent young men of the sons of Israel. They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings. Okay, so Moses is making sacrifice for the entire nation. Okay, because this is the entire nation agreeing to enter into covenant with God. And so presumably, there's a lot of sacrifices. So he has to recruit a bunch of young men to corral all the animals while Moses does the sacrificing. Okay? He offers two kinds of sacrifices. Burnt offerings. These, if you remember, these were totally dedicated to God, and they were burned up, the whole thing. Okay, so of this sacrifice, everything was burned to God. This symbolizes total consecration and dedication. Okay. Then there are peace offerings, and this represents fellowship with God. And of the peace offerings, the fat portion was burned to God, and then the meat part was eaten then by the priests and the worshiper, the people. Okay, so this you got to partake in a meal. So this was split, part to God, part to you. Okay, and this symbolizes fellowship with God. So both kinds of sacrifices Moses offers here. Okay, the fourth thing Moses does is blood application, or at least here he collects the blood. Okay, so he splits the blood in half, collects part of it in bowls, and this is going to be for sprinkling on the people later. Brittany's version said throwing, which I thought was kind of funny. He chucks the blood at them. Okay. Because, and they are the recipients of the advantage or covering of the blood. Okay. Hebrews 9:22. I'll just look it up for you really quickly. Let's see. Hebrews 9:22 says, and according to the law, one may also say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Okay, so without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So this is part of that picture that for there to be forgiveness and for it to cover over our sins, there has to be sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, all animal sacrifice, they point to the Lamb of God. They point forward to the sacrifice of Christ himself. So part of the blood is going to get sprinkled on the people, and then the other part of the blood is going to be poured on the altar because this is a covenant between God and man. So God gets half, the people get half. God in his grace allows the sacrifice of animals to be an atonement, a covering over, and forgiveness for sins, pointing to Christ. Okay, God did not have to provide a way for man to be right, made right with God, but he does. Okay, verse 7 is the fifth thing Moses does. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Okay, so again, he reads the covenant to them. This is the second time. And again, second time they hear it, they respond the same way. Okay, they will obey all. Again, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Well, that didn't last long, okay? So that now they are bound by oath to God to obey. They have agreed to this covenant, and God is going to hold them accountable, right? They have agreed to enter into covenant with Almighty God, and he is not going to just let them get away with it. Verse 8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Okay, so this is the symbolic covering of the people by the blood. Okay, Moses sprinkles the blood on them. It's a consecration of form of atonement, and it also symbolizes that they are parties of this covenant. Whatever blood landed on their clothes probably lasted the lifetime of the garment. Okay, it's stained probably. They don't wash their clothes as often as we do. So it was probably there for the life of the garment, reminding them. And remember, they don't have a lot of clothes. They wore the same thing all the time. Okay, so it would visually be a reminder of the covenant that they had made with God. Okay. Now Israel, again, they had agreed to keep the entire law, not just part of it. This is the only thing that is acceptable to God. Israel did not have the option to say, well, we'll obey just the commands that we like, or we'll obey just the laws that we like. God accepts all or nothing, right? And that's what he says in Revelation. I'd rather you be hot or cold. Don't be lukewarm. Don't be somewhere in the middle. Okay? So, like we've said before, the book of Exodus really sets forth the foundation for the doctrine that is developed in the New Testament of lordship salvation, that when we become Christians, we have to obey everything that God says. We don't get to live how we want. Okay? Israel for sure did not get to live how they wanted. God had very specific laws for how they spend their time, how they farm, how they treat slaves, how they, you know, lend money, their business practices. God had laws for everything. Israel was not allowed to just do whatever they wanted to do. To be in covenant with God meant you lived God's way. And that has not changed. This is the same God. We don't get a different God in the New Testament. Yes, we are under grace, but God still has expectations of holy living and how his people are to live and act. And we need to have theological reasons, basis for everything that we do and say. Okay? The way God has taught us to live, we need to live that out, and then we need to teach that to our children. Because half-hearted obedience, or just picking the rules that we like and discarding the things about God that we don't like, that's not true Christianity, and that was never faith. Old Testament, New Testament, that's never the way God has presented it. Okay, we have to obey. Now, that's not to say, of course, that we're going to do it perfectly. We don't. Israel certainly didn't. And us, even as saved Christians, we don't, with the blood of Christ. Okay, but that is to be our goal. And we don't just get to throw out something because we don't like it. Verse 9 to 11. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement as sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. Okay, so 74 people go up the mountain to have a covenant meal with God. Most in the ancient Near East, when there was a covenant between two parties, it usually ended up in a meal. Okay, the 70 elders, again, are going to represent all of Israel, and offers hope to Israel that one day they will be able to approach and worship God. Okay, they go up the mountain, and it says they saw God. Okay, we're not sure exactly what they saw, because there is no description of God himself. What is described is what they saw under his feet. Okay, and this is common for visions of God, that there is no description of what God himself looked like, but only what is around him. Okay, because one, Israel was not to make an idol. Right, so they were not to make any representation of God. And two, they probably didn't see much, because to see God is to die. Okay, so they saw something that represented God, but all that they can describe is what was around him. We'll look at one example of this. If you go to Ezekiel, can someone read for me, please, Ezekiel 1, 26 to 28. Ezekiel 1, 26 to 28.
Something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it, and from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking.
Okay, so if you notice in this description of Ezekiel seeing God, it's light and fire and not much description, and more description of what is seen around God than of God himself, okay? So back to Exodus, they go up the mountain, they see God, which we're not exactly sure what they see, but under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. This pavement, okay, don't think of asphalt, okay? This word pavement just refers to any flat stone surface. Okay, they didn't have what we think of as pavement today back then, okay? The platform is as clear as the sky, okay? And this is symbolic that God's glory will one day fill the whole earth. Will fill the earth like the sky fills the earth, okay? So this is an image of God's glory is what they were seeing. And this same glory of God that they see is the glory that's going to descend on the tabernacle that they're about to build, and then also the temple that Solomon builds. Okay, God's glory was so marvelous that he couldn't just stand on earth. He had his own platform. Okay, he stood on something different than what everybody else was standing on. Then it says, verse 11, yet he did not stretch out his hand. Okay, that would be in judgment or destruction. Okay, to see God was to die. All right, no man has seen God. All right, but God had not come to Sinai for destruction or for judgment. He had come to enter into covenant relationship with his people. And so when they come up the mountain, they have to worship from a distance because they cannot come near and approach holy God. But even from a distance, God could have, you know, killed them for their sinfulness, for their unholiness, but he does not. Okay. End of verse 11, and they saw God. Okay. So this offers hope to the rest of Israel that one day they will have this kind of relationship with God, that they too will be able to see God and be intimate with his glory and who he is. This is our hope too, right? That one day we will see God face to face and we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Okay. Then they eat and drink. It says they ate and drank. This is a covenant meal. And sometimes this is called the first communion. Okay. This is true fellowship with God, eating, sharing a meal. Even today, right? Sharing a meal with someone else, that's fellowship. Eating, especially in the ancient Near East, was understood to convey acceptance and declare approval of those with whom one dined. Okay, so when you shared a meal, that meant you approved of that person. This is why, yes, Rita.
How'd they get the food? God supply it, or did they bring it up with them?
That's a great question. I would assume they brought it up with them. That's what I would assume, but it doesn't say. So we don't know. Maybe God supplied it. Then that would have been probably the best meal they ever ate. So because eating together implied approval of the person you were eating with, this is why the Pharisees had such a hard time with Jesus. Because he would constantly eat with tax collectors and sinners. And over again, Matthew 9, Mark 2, Luke 5, the Pharisees come up to the disciples and say, Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. They're mad because Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. Okay? But remember, God has come to enter into relationship with sinners. Okay? And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he shows us love as sinners. God accepts us, well, changes our hearts, but takes us as sinners, and then he is the one that makes us holy. So this is what the law promises and points to. This covenant relationship that includes the law points to you can have this kind of relationship with God. Okay? The law does not accomplish this relationship, but it points the way to have intimate fellowship with God, how to get back to Eden. How do we get back to that same relationship that Adam and Eve had with God? Okay? And here, the 70 elders, the priests, and Moses get a glimpse of that. Okay. Questions, verse 1 through 11.
Can I just make a comment?
Yes.
I am always amazed at how God used Israel as priests to the nations, and now he uses us, and we are his priests.
That's right. That's right. And Israel didn't do a great job of it, but God.
No, we don't always do it either.
And that's exactly right. We don't always do a great job of it either, right? But it is a great responsibility to be a picture of Christ to the nations. Very good. Anything else? Questions, comments? All right. Can someone read for me the rest of the chapter, 12 through 18?
Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights.
Okay, so 12, now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain. Well, the last time we left Moses, he was already on the mountain, okay? Verse 11, with the 70 elders and the four priests. So we assume that after they eat and drink the meal, the covenant meal with God, everyone goes down the mountain, okay? So now God is calling Moses up the mountain again, okay? This time he's going to receive 7 chapters worth of instructions for the tabernacle, okay? And God also says, I will give you stone tablets with the law and the commandment, which I've written for their instruction, okay? These are going to be the stone tablets with the 10 commandments written on them by God. Now, here in Exodus, it's a little unclear what is written on the stone tablets because it says, with the law and the commandment, which I've written for their instruction. So you could think, it's the Ten Commandments plus the whole law, all right? But Deuteronomy makes it more clear. So can someone read for me Deuteronomy 4:13? Deuteronomy 4:13.
Covenant which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone.
Okay, so here it's just the Ten Commandments that he wrote on the 2 tablets of stone, okay? So it's not the entire law, it's just the Ten Commandments, but those commandments, remember, are the Constitution, and all the laws fall under those Ten Commandments. So Moses is going to go up the mountain. He's going to get the Ten Commandments written on stone by God himself. Okay? And he's also going to receive instructions on how to build the tabernacle. Okay? We find out later, actually in chapter 25, that these 2 stone tablets are supposed to be put into the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? They would represent the permanent presence of God through his word. Okay, because the Ark of the Covenant is going to represent the presence of God amongst the people, and inside of it is going to be the 2 stone tablets with the 10 commandments on it. God is present through his word. Okay. Verse 12 also says, at the beginning, come up to me on the mountain and remain there. Okay, so this is going to be a long trip. This is going to be a long journey. It's not just up and down the mountain in 2 days. Okay. Verse 13 and 14, so Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Okay, so we've talked about this before. Joshua was his aide. So Moses knows that this is going to be a long journey, so he takes Joshua with him. And he also delegates his court responsibilities. Remember, after Jethro came, Moses then set up all the leaders that would hear the cases, because before Moses was hearing all the legal cases, right? But Moses was the Supreme Court, and really serious cases came to him. So he delegates his courtly responsibilities to Aaron and Hur. Okay? Do we remember, does anyone remember where we've met? Well, we've met Aaron but Aaron and Hur together. Do you remember the last time we heard about them?
Were they the guys holding up his arms?
Very good. Chapter 17, verse 12. Okay. They were the guys that held up his arms, okay, when they fought the Amalekites. So they had been Moses' close associates for a long time. And obviously Aaron had been with Moses since confronting Pharaoh, okay, because Moses was afraid to do it alone. Okay. They would have both been older. And would command respect. And so Moses delegates his responsibilities to them, which we also know how well that turns out, okay, in chapter 32. Okay, verse 15, then Moses went up to the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. Okay, so this cloud represents God's glory. And this is the same type of cloud as the pillar of cloud. Remember, they're constantly being led by the pillar of cloud or fire. Okay? So when Moses goes up the mountain, the cloud covers it, shows God is accepting him. The glory of the Lord, verse 16, rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. All right. Every time we say 6 days and seventh day, right, always points us back to creation week. The commentary I read, he said that it took Moses 6 days to climb the mountain, right, which it doesn't take. You can climb the mountain, I think, in several hours. It doesn't take 6 days, but Moses is slowly climbing the mountain. He's going to have another meeting with God, interact with God, and so he's taking it very seriously, and maybe this is what God told him to do, because on the seventh day, God calls out to him, and he comes to the top, okay? He called out to Moses from the midst of the cloud, okay? So he's calling out and accepting him into his presence. We assume nothing more is said of Joshua, except for verse 13, that he took Joshua with him. Okay, so we assume Joshua is with him near the top, but he is not invited into God's presence. Only Moses is. Verse 18, Moses entered the midst of the cloud. Okay. Verse 17, to the eyes of the sons of Israel, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, like the appearance of the glory of God was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Okay, so it looks to everybody below that the top of the mountain is on fire, and this is where Moses has gone to enter into the glory of God, right? And all this imagery is just to emphasize over and over again that entering into the presence of God is a very serious thing, okay? You do not go in lightly. Most everybody else, right? They weren't even allowed, okay? Only Moses was allowed. Okay, Deuteronomy 9:9. We're not going to turn there, but Deuteronomy 9:9 makes it clear that Moses fasts these 40 days and 40 nights. He doesn't eat or drink. Okay? So he's up on the mountain for a long time, and what he's going to get on the mountain, again, is the tablets with the Ten Commandments and instructions for the tabernacle. Questions, chapter 24. I don't have any idea. I would assume he waited for Moses, because I would also assume if he went down, he would have had something to say about the golden calf, but I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, so I would assume he would, if Moses took him with him, he would have waited for Moses to be done.
So you say waited, but as in nearby, not waited.
Correct.
Far away or halfway up or...
Well, wherever he was allowed to go, I mean, God would have only probably allowed him so far, but he probably would have waited there. But if he's not at the bottom of the mountain, then he doesn't know what the people are doing. So, good. Any other questions? Exodus 24. Hokey dokey. Exodus 25, we start... With seven chapters about the tabernacle and all the instructions. So you ladies that do double duty and go to Michelle's Bible study too, please chime in. Okay. Please participate if you have anything to add, because my study is definitely not going to be as in-depth as Michelle's. Okay. Because she is focusing fully on the tabernacle, and we're just going to probably do a high-level overview. Okay. All right, but before we actually dive into chapter 25, I have half a page of introduction, so just like my husband. Okay, so seven chapters about the tabernacle. Why in the world would God include this, right? Because they only have to build the tabernacle one time, okay, right? It's not like this is something they're going to have to do over and over again. So why does it need to be included? Why do we care? Why do we need to have instructions on how the tabernacle is built? Okay, because remember, God inspired his word. Everything is in there for a purpose. If we think it's boring and have no idea how it applies or what the significance is, right, then the problem is with us, not with God's word. Okay, and I mean,
can I clarify something with that?
Yes.
They did move the tabernacle. actually somewhat rebuild it more than once?
Well, okay, so they assembled it, but they didn't. It's not like they had to build the Ark of the Covenant again, or build the lampstand again. But yes, yes, no, they.
Just to make clear for the other lady.
Yes, they did move it, and so they had to take it down and then reassemble it. But it wasn't like they had to construct all these different pieces, or even the priest's garments, right, over and over again. But good, good clarification. Okay. So why is it recorded? Obviously, it's recorded because it's going to teach us something about God and our relationship with God. Okay, and so we need to figure out what that is. And a lot of times I think when we're reading our Old Testament, we just skip over these parts or skim them because we're like, why do I care what the ark looked like? It doesn't exist anymore. Okay. But there is intentionality in the tabernacle. There is a lot of symbolism in the tabernacle, which I'm sure I'm not even going to begin to get it all, okay? And there's obviously debate also around this, okay? But we do know that the tabernacle is a mirror of heaven, okay? In Hebrews, it says that. So it is important. We need to understand it, and we need to understand the function it served, okay? So we're going to see in these chapters, there's a macro structure, okay? The big, big picture. If you look at 25 verse 1, it says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses. If you flip forward in your Bible, chapter 30, verse 11. Okay? The Lord also spoke to Moses. Chapter 30, verse 17. The Lord spoke to Moses. Okay? 30, verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses. 30, verse 34. The Lord said to Moses. 31:1. The Lord spoke to Moses. And 31:12. The Lord spoke to Moses. Okay? So, chapters 25 to 31, these are the chapters of the tabernacle, right? Because we get to 32 and then we get the golden calf. So 7 times God says the Lord spoke to Moses. Okay, 7. What does the number 7 always remind us of?
Perfection.
Creation. Perfection. Yes, 7 is God's number, okay? But it's going to remind us of creation. The tabernacle is going to be centered around creation. And if you look at 31:12, it says the Lord spoke, this is the 7th time that God has said the Lord spoke to Moses. Okay, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel saying, you shall surely observe my what?
Sabbaths.
My Sabbaths. This is the 7th time. Corresponds to the 7th day, which is Sabbath day. Okay? So this is pointing us back to creation. So the tabernacle is going to be structured after creation. Why? Exactly. Okay. It's the goal is right. Get back to Sabbath rest. Get back to that relationship that God had with Adam and Eve that was destroyed in the fall. Okay. So we're reminded, we're always pointed back to creation because that's how God intended the world to be. And that's where we have to get back to. Okay. All right. Now the tabernacle had 3 main parts. And they each part is going to symbolize a different part of the cosmos.
Getting a lot of feedback,
Misha. Yeah, I know, me too.
I think it might be maybe.
Because why?
Well, it just seemed I thought her mic was off, but I think it turned on.
Whose mic? Okay, could everyone mute their mic and see if that helps? All right, is that better? You can give me, no, you still get feedback? Oh, man. All right, is that better? Yes? Are we doing better? Okay. We'll try this, and then if you need to talk, just unmute your mic, and because I want you to be able to participate as well. Okay, so there are three main parts to the tabernacle, and each part is going to symbolize a part of the cosmos or a part of creation. Okay, so the first is the outer court, and this is going to be, represent the habitable world where humanity dwells, so Earth. Okay, so we have, well, really, if you think about it, we have three parts of the cosmos: Earth, the sky or the heavens, and then the heaven where God is. And that's exactly what it is. So the outer court represents Earth. The holy place represents the visible heavens and light sources, so the sky and the universe, the outer space. And then the holy of holies, obviously, is the invisible dimension where God lives. Because this is where God, the Ark, is going to be, the Ark of the Covenant, that represents God's presence with man. Now, what we don't understand, because we don't live in a world of a lot of temples, at least in America, right? There are temples of other religions, right? But it's not super common. But in the ancient Near East, this is how temples were designed. This was very common. Okay, that there would be three sections and that it would represent the cosmos. Okay, so in the ancient Near East, religious buildings had built-in symbolism that would have been commonly understood by everybody because that's how it was. Okay, but we don't live in that world anymore, and so that symbolism has to be explained to us because we don't understand it. Okay, now there are a couple theories about this. One is that because some people say, well, Israel in making their tabernacle was just copying all the religions around them, okay, and just doing this thing the way they did. The other idea is that the other religions had a piece of the truth. Now, obviously, they had skewed it. They were worshiping idols. They were not worshiping the true God. But because this was so common, it was a reflection of God and who he is and the creation that he had made. They had elements of the truth. I mean, just like even today around the world, all different cultures, all different religions have, they call them flood myths, right? Ideas of some destruction of the world through flood. And the idea behind that, too, is that there has been an element of the truth that has been passed on to generation through generations, right, has gotten skewed, is still wrong, but there is still elements of the truth there, okay? So thus, with religious buildings in the ancient Near East, there is elements that reflect the true God, whether they know it or not, just through tradition and passing down through the generations, okay? Also, that the tabernacle is structured after creation and represents the cosmos, it points to the eventuality that God's presence will truly dwell in the entire cosmos. Okay, now yes, God is everywhere, right? He already dwells in the whole cosmos. However, he has allowed Satan his time to reign. Okay, but there will come a day when God's glory does fill the whole earth. Okay, Isaiah 6:3. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, right? And says the whole earth is filled with his glory. Okay, so Isaiah 6:3 even looks forward to a time when there will be a time when the entire world, the entire cosmos is filled with the glory of God because it is God who is reigning. So that is what the tabernacle, part of what the tabernacle is pointing to. God's glory dwells here, and one day God's glory will fill the whole earth like the tabernacle represents the whole earth, the whole cosmos. Okay? And again, like I've said, because the tabernacle is patterned after creation, it is bringing us hope that a return to the Edenic relationship with God is possible. Okay? It is possible to come back and have that same relationship that Adam and Eve had with God. Okay. The tabernacle also existed to announce the theology of relationship. God himself was going to dwell in Israel, and he wants relationship with man. Okay? The law points us how to get back, get that relationship back, okay, that we lost in Eden. Okay? God is providing a way to have relationship with him through the tabernacle. Okay? Also, if you remember, right after giving the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, God tells Israel how to worship him. He gives them instructions on how to build the altar. Now, right after giving the detailed laws and ratification of the covenant with God, he is going to give them detailed instructions on how to worship him, okay, through the tabernacle. This is the most basic, worship is the most basic response of any believer, Old Testament, New Testament. When we understand what God has done for us, our automatic response should be worship. And so God is telling them how they can worship. Okay. Questions on any of that? Okay. Can someone unmute themselves and read Exodus 25, 1 through 9? Exodus 25, 1 through 9.
Saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it.
Okay, so verse 1 through 2, the Lord spoke to Moses. This reminds the hearers that Moses is reporting what God said. He's not making it up. Okay, so this is what God has told him. It's not, you know, something he's coming up on his own. Verse 2, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. Okay, so God gives the opportunity to all of Israel to give to the construction of the tabernacle. But God's stipulation, he has one stipulation, is that you have to be willing to give. Whose heart moves him. Okay, this is not a forced contribution. They do not have to. If their heart moves them to give, then they should give. Okay? This is engaging in worship. There is a true relationship there. You want to give to God. Why? Because you love God. Okay? They are going to show the world through the construction of the tabernacle that they have a relationship with their God. It is not a demanding God who they just have to obey all his rules. Okay, there is a relationship with God. They love him. They want to give to them. Okay, this idea carries over to the New Testament. If you go to 2 Corinthians, and I'll just read it, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 9, 7 says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Okay, so the same idea. We give because we love God. We want to give back to his work. So we are a cheerful giver. Same thing from the Old Testament, right? God wants them to want to give to him. Okay, so the people are being willing to give up the valuables that they have for the construction of the tabernacle. And remember, we talked about this before. A lot of this probably came from the Egyptians, right? When they left Egypt and plundered the Egyptians. Because, I mean, where are poor slaves going to get onyx stones, right? And gemstones for the setting of the priest's breastplate, right? Where is that going to come from? Gold, everything's covered in gold, right? Where is that going to come from? So this probably all came from, or mostly came from, the Egyptians. Because when they left, yes?
Why would the Egyptians have, or have given to the Israelites to
them.
Right. Oh, porpoise skins? Is that what
was that commonly used for some particular thing?
I don't know.
Waterproof.
Waterproof, is that what Michelle said?
Waterproofing.
Okay.
It's good for that, but it just seems like because porpoises come from the water, you know, it would not be an everyday thing for lots of families to have unless maybe it was because they all used it for something. I'm just curious. Okay, never mind.
My understanding, which could be wrong because I didn't run across it in my studies this week, was that we aren't 100% sure what those porpoise skins were. That's what I have been taught before. Okay, so take that or leave that. We're not 100% exactly if that's a correct translation or what those things were. But I think Julie's right. They were used for water, so whatever it was. And I don't know if it was common or not. But when they left Egypt, remember, they got the best. The Egyptians gave them. God moved in their hearts, and they gave them the best of what they had. So maybe even if it wasn't super common, the wealthy would have had it, and they passed it on. I don't know. That's just a theory. But I'm not sure. Great question. Okay.
Misha?
Yes.
This is Kate.
Yes.
My version says badger, not porpoise.
Yes, and I think that's part of what I was saying is we're not 100% sure what those skins were.
Right.
They were some type of skin, but I... Okay. Porpoise, badger, whatever, I don't, you know, I think we're unsure how to translate that Hebrew word.
Okay,
yeah,
thanks.
Yeah, yep.
Manatee.
Manatee. There you go. See, exactly. We don't know what it was. Some sort of skins. Whatever it was, they knew what it was to build the tabernacle with. Okay, and if you look back at verse 2, it says that they're going to raise a contribution for me. And at the end of verse 2, you shall raise my contribution. Okay? So the gift, whatever people gave, was specifically for God. It was not just for an item in the tabernacle. Yes, their gift was going to be used for a specific item, whether the curtains or the whatever. Okay? But the tabernacle is symbolically God's house. So all the gifts you are giving directly to God. It's going to be used for different things, but the gift is to God himself. Okay, verse 3 through 7, they list all the different things that is going to be required to assemble the tabernacle. Okay, and if you notice, they're grouped by types. First, you get your metals, gold, silver, bronze, then your fabrics, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen. Then you get your skins, right? Goat hair, ram skins, porpoise skins, whatever those were. Okay, wood. Then you have oils and spices for incense. And then you have your gemstones, okay? Onyx and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Okay, so here we just get a quick list of materials that are going to be needed, that people then could go home and decide what they are willing to give of their treasures. Okay. Verse 8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Okay, so God answers why they are building the tabernacle. Why build the tabernacle? So that God could dwell among them. Okay. Sanctuary means holy place. Okay. And remember, the very first thing that God declares holy is the Sabbath, right? We're always trying to get back to Sabbath rest, to that Edenic relationship with God. So this was going to be a picture of that, this sanctuary, this tabernacle. God was going to dwell with Israel in a very special way. And remember, this is going to be a fulfillment of promises he has made since the time of Isaac. We have the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham. And then if you remember back in Genesis with Isaac, God first promises, I will be with you. And then with Jacob, I will be with you. Now here, God is saying, build me a house and I will live with you. Right? And we know all those, I will be with you or I will live with you, are ultimately fulfilled in Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And they'll be ultimately fulfilled in heaven when we actually get to physically live with God in our presence, with Jesus in our presence. Okay? Now, we know, obviously, God does not require a building to live in. He doesn't need a building to live in. Okay? The whole cosmos is his, right? But the tabernacle and the sacrificial system give Israel a way that they can approach holy God and a way that he can dwell with sinful man. Okay, so the tabernacle, yes, it's God's dwelling place, but it's more for Israel than it is for God. God obviously does not need a place to live. Okay, but this is a way, a model, pointing forward to Christ of what a reconciled relationship with God will look like. Verse 9, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Okay, that word pattern is the word, it can be translated copy, reflection, or a model of something else. Okay, so by building the tabernacle, Israel is modeling something greater to the world. All right, it's not just about a tent made out of goat's hair, right? And, you know, with an altar out front and a lampstand in the middle and an Ark Covenant and the Holy of Holies. Okay, it represents something greater to the world. If we can turn to Hebrews, can someone read for me Hebrews 8, verse 5? Hebrews 8, verse 5. Hebrews 8, verse 5.
Serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.
Okay, good. So it's a shadow of heavenly things. This is more than just a building. This is more than just a tent. It is a picture of what is in heaven, okay? Was to create a longing for and a hope of heaven in the hearts of God's people, a desire to live in God's presence forever. Okay, so this is a picture of how we are able to really dwell with God. Okay, God's glory will one day fill the entire earth. One day we will be able to live with God, but this is just a picture of it. It's a picture of heavenly realities. Okay. It is more than the sum of its parts because it points to us being able to have a reconciled relationship with God. Questions? Okay, we are going to end there today because we won't be able to finish the next section in the next 10 minutes. So,
can I have a question?
Of course.
Sanctuary.
Yes. Yes, so sanctuary literally means holy place, okay? To be sanctified is to be made holy. So yes, we use the idea of sanctuary as a safe place, as a refuge, as a quiet place, but literally the word means holy place, okay? So yes, the tabernacle was the holy place. Why is it holy? Because God is there, okay? Because it represents God dwelling with man. So it was when the Israelites went there to worship, they were entering into God's holy place. Yeah, great question. Anything else? All right, I will pray and we will be done. And next week we will finish chapter 25 and probably start chapter 26. So I will pray and we can go on with our days. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have made a way for man to be made right with God. Lord, we cannot do it on our own. We can never approach you. In our sinful nature, we would never even want to. But we thank you that you have intervened in history, that you have had a plan from the very beginning of how you would be reconciled with man, how you would make us holy so that we could dwell with you, Lord, because in our sinful state, we cannot see you. We cannot dwell with you. So we thank you of the picture of the Old Testament pointing forward to Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we study the Old Testament and understand more deeply the tension that there was and all Israel had to do to enter into your presence, that we would have a greater appreciation for Christ's work on the cross, a greater appreciation for the reality that we live in, that we are allowed to boldly approach you, to bring our prayers to you, to come directly to you. We don't have to go through a mediator. Our mediator is God himself. Our mediator is Christ. So I pray that we would live in light of that truth. Thank you for these ladies. Thank you for this time that we have together every week. We love you, Lord Jesus. Amen.